So, the title I've been given for the message this morning is The Holy Spirit is the Agent of Salvation, which, I think Nigel found with this passage last week, takes us into some fairly fundamental and maybe a bit complicated and in some cases much debated and contested theology. So if you're all sitting comfortably, we will begin. Sheila, Callie, there is some stuff here that's going to make you twitch. I'm just going to warn you. Take a deep breath. It's okay. I quote Grudem. Everything becomes all right. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." But how does that actually happen? Well, we have a little bit of a Ron Seal moment here. The clue is in the title. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is the bringer of life. In Genesis 2, right at the very beginning, verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man from dust, of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." But what I want us to understand this morning is that it is the Holy Spirit who also brings about spiritual birth, spiritual new life in the believer. Because when we understand this, it affects how we view both our own salvation and how we seek to save others. Now, each one of us has a story to tell about how we were saved. It's a very personal story, and as I'll talk about in a little while, it's a very powerful story. However, what we need to be careful of doing is forming our theology of salvation based on our own personal experiences. It would be very easy for me to base this message on my conversion story. It's a good story. That's not me bigging myself up, as I believe the young people in the room would say. Your story is a good story too. It's a miraculous story. If you're a Christian here and you say, "Well, I've never seen a miracle," well, you're wrong. You've been part of a miracle. Your salvation is miraculous. However, as with all things in our Christian walk, our experiences and our feelings should not form the basis of our beliefs. The Bible should. My own experience is of someone who spent 30-odd years in a church. I sang in a Christian band. I did missions. I preached. And then I was saved. So let's spend a little bit of time looking at what the Bible says about salvation. And to begin with, we probably need to look at what it means to be saved in this context, to become a Christian. Now I realize it's a big subject, so this is a necessarily compact and concise look, but we'll get some basics in place. So I think we can say that two primary things need to happen. Firstly, to be saved, we need to come to a point of belief, of revelation. We need to recognize three fundamental things. Firstly, that we are sinful. The Bible says, Paul writes in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Without a realization that we are sinful, we don't understand that we need to be saved. Secondly, we need to understand that the consequences of sin is death. Romans 23 says that. Understanding that sin has consequences shows us that something needs to be done to save us from them. And thirdly, we need to believe that Jesus died to pay the price for our sins. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We need to realize that there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. But there is one who can save us. Now, it's important here to just draw a distinction between knowing these things and believing these things. I did part of my degree was in religious studies, so I know what Muslims believe. Well, I kind of know what Muslims believe, because there were times, perhaps, when I was more interested in playing softball or listening to music or chasing Joe than going to lectures. So I know something of what Muslims believe. In my final exam, I answered two questions on Islam, and I wrote the same set of facts down twice in a slightly different way so as to answer the two questions that I asked. It's amazing that I passed it. But knowing something, yeah. Don't you listen? No, knowing something doesn't mean that I believe it. To know what the Bible teaches about salvation is not enough. It needs to be believed. So hold that thought. And so the second thing that needs to happen is that there needs to be a response. So we need to respond in two ways. The Bible says we need to respond with faith. John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We put our trust in Jesus as the only one who can save us from the consequences of our sin. Jesus becomes our Savior." And secondly, we respond with repentance. 2 Corinthians 7 says, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." We commit ourselves to living a changed life in the way that Jesus calls us. We follow him as our Lord. Now here, the first of our controversies lies. There is a stream of Christianity that holds to a belief that response of faith is enough to be saved and that repentance is not necessary. They argue that accepting Jesus as Savior through faith is enough for people to be saved. That's how you may have heard about, I think, something that kind of swept through Wales a while ago, how, you know, hundreds of people were saved by praying a prayer on a street with someone who they just happened to meet. The argument goes that repentance is simply a change of mind. I've got some quotes. "The New Testament does not impose repentance upon the unsaved as a condition of salvation. Repentance, which is a change of mind, is included in believing. And the added demand that the unsaved must dedicate themselves to God's will in their daily life, as well as to believe upon Christ, is a confusing intrusion into the doctrine that salvation is conditioned alone upon believing." Yes. Repentance, which we would argue involves a recognition that we have lived in a way that is not honoring to God or in our unsaved lives, and a turning from that to live a life that is honoring to God in our new lives, so accepting Jesus as Lord as well as Savior, amounts to works, they would argue. Now, I'm not going to delve into this too deeply. What I'm going to do is quote a little bit of Mr. Grudem, and then I'm going to move on. So he says, "It is clearly contrary to the New Testament evidence to speak about the possibility of having true saving faith without any repentance for sin. It is also contrary to the New Testament to speak about the possibility of someone accepting Christ as Savior but not as Lord, if it means simply depending upon him for salvation but not committing oneself to forsake sin and to be obedient to Christ from that point on." And then he continues in footnotes, referring to a book by John MacArthur. MacArthur, he says, argued very convincingly from many New Testament passages that one cannot simply accept Christ as Savior without also accepting him as Lord, or in other words, that there can be no true saving faith without genuine repentance as well. He said that any other view preaches a cheap gospel that offers unconverted people false security, telling them that they are saved simply because they agreed that the facts of the gospel were true or prayed a prayer, but had no true repentance and no real change of life. Such unbiblical evangelism has never been the teaching of the church through history, and that the weakened gospel heard so often today has resulted in a whole generation of professing Christians whose lives are no different from the surrounding culture and who are not really saved at all. So we hold that salvation requires both faith and repentance. Jesus must become both Lord and Savior. So having hopefully established what that means, what it means for someone to be saved, we need to be doubly clear that there is nothing that we can do ourselves to be saved. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever said Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." So hopefully that's nice and clear. And we'll move on, because we haven't got to the Holy Spirit yet. But I think it's important to establish what salvation is before we then talk about how the Holy Spirit works in that. It's not being over dramatic to say that if you are a believer, you aren't sitting here today, or you wouldn't be sitting here today were it not for the work of the Holy Spirit before, at the point of, and then after your conversion. Yeah. We are Christians because of the work of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at those three things. The Holy Spirit is at work in the lives of unbelievers before they believe. John 16, verses 7 to 9 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So in the lives of the unbeliever, the Holy Spirit works by convicting them of three things. Firstly, their sin. Fundamental is the sin of unbelief, although commentators tend not to comment particularly much, I found, about whether Jesus is talking exclusively here about the sin of unbelief or whether the sin of unbelief is being used as an example of the many sins of the unbeliever. My personal opinion would be that the Holy Spirit focusing on the sin of unbelief in the unbeliever makes the most sense. Unbelievers are saved by faith, by believing, and therefore that is the most important thing that the unbeliever needs to become aware of. As Nigel argued convincingly last week, once we accept Christ as our Saviour, the Holy Spirit then, gently but firmly, highlights other areas in our lives where we need to continue to deal with sin so that we become this holy, this set-apart people of God. Secondly, he convinces people of their lack of righteousness. We know that for someone to be saved, they need to realize that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As Jesus is no longer on the earth physically demonstrating a perfect righteous life, it is now the Holy Spirit who reveals this in the unbeliever. And finally, as we've seen, the Holy Spirit reveals that the wages of sin is death and the consequences of sin for people who don't believe. Now, of course, the purpose of the Holy Spirit's work in the unbeliever is not only to reveal sin in them, it's also to draw people to the saving power of the gospel through Jesus, to reveal God's love. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God." And in Romans 8, Paul writes, "God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So those who God is calling to himself, the Holy Spirit is at work. Do you see here how there's nothing that we're actually doing ourselves at this point that can affect our salvation? Because of the Holy Spirit stirring, we may be beginning to seek God. We may find that long-held beliefs are beginning to change. But spiritually, whilst the Spirit is working in our lives to convict us, to lead us, we are still dead. We're still walking in our trespasses and our sins. So then we come to the wonderful point of conversion, the miraculous point of conversion. At this point, I'm going to focus on two theological things that happen: regeneration and effective, or if you want to be traditional, efficacious. I had to look up that word, calling. So, regeneration. This is defined as a secret act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us. Now, how this actually happens is to a greater or lesser extent a mystery. But we can say the following. Firstly, regeneration happens before, or usually immediately before, salvation. In John 3, verses 5 to 8, Jesus says, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So in this very well-known passage of John's Gospel, just before what might be the most often quoted verse of Scripture, we find Jesus talking to Nicodemus about what is required before salvation can happen. We need to be born of water. We need to be born again of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, Jesus is clear that without a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, without him bringing new life to us, we cannot be saved. Regeneration is something that God does, not something that we do. John 1 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So the Holy Spirit regenerates us. He gives us new spiritual life. Why? Well, so that we can respond then with saving faith. Effective calling is an act of God the Father speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel, in which he summons people to himself in such a way that they respond in saving faith. So two things we can say about this. First, there needs to be a call. Now, this might be stating the somewhat obvious, but a call requires human proclamation of the gospel. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And secondly, again stating the obvious, the call is effective. Romans 8 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And then those who he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So, let's try and pull this all together in a nice, consolidated paragraph, shall we? The Holy Spirit works in the lives of those who God has predestined so that they begin to realize that they are sinful, that sin leads to death, and there is nothing that they can do about this in their own strength. Then, empowered by the Holy Spirit, as all Christians are, someone faithfully preaches the gospel. At that point, the Holy Spirit causes regeneration in the unbeliever, causing them to be born again so that they can respond to the gospel by repenting, accepting Jesus as Lord, and believing, putting their faith in Jesus as the only way that they can be saved, the gospel calling, therefore becoming effective. Okay? Good. If I'm honest, just I guess because I hadn't researched it as deeply as I've had to do this message, the idea of kind of being born again and then saved threw me a little bit, but one of the commentators that I was reading gave what I think is a good analogy, and the analogy works as we go on to look a little bit further, so we'll run with it. This is the account in John of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.' When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" So Lazarus is long dead. He's dead and he's beginning to smell. And Jesus is going to raise him from the dead. The stone rolls away, Jesus prays, and then he calls Lazarus and he tells him to come out, and Lazarus comes out. So if you think about it, before Jesus praying and Jesus calling Lazarus out, something must have happened for Lazarus to respond. He must have been made alive at that point. Because if he wasn't, then he wouldn't have heard Jesus and he wouldn't have been able to come out. Similarly, the Spirit regenerates us before we respond to a call, otherwise we would still be in our state of death and unbelief. Now, you may have noticed that I've not yet really addressed the issue of whether we have a choice in all of this. If we have undergone regeneration so that our eyes are open to the reality of our situation and what Jesus has done for us in his saving act on the cross, because of the work in the Holy Spirit up to the point we hear that call. When we hear the call, can we choose not to respond? This is arguably one of the most contentious of what have become known as the 5 points of Calvinism, irresistible grace. Now, this is something that has been debated for centuries. I doubt I'm going to add a great deal to that theological debate this morning, but I'm going to carry on with the story of Lazarus because, for me, it kind of settled it into my head as quite a good way to think of it. So, you see, Jesus had a greater purpose in raising Lazarus from the dead other than bringing someone who he loved back to life. He tells Martha, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And he prays, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." So Lazarus is going to be raised. It's part of God's plan to declare his glory and to demonstrate that Jesus is who he's claiming to be. God is going to raise Lazarus, who is currently dead. So Jesus prays, and Lazarus becomes alive again. At that point, he would have had a very clear realization of the exact situation that he is currently in. Lying in a dark cave on a cold slab, it's smelly. And then he hears Jesus' voice saying, "Lazarus, come out." So does Jesus now force Lazarus to come out of the tomb? Is he dragged, kicking and screaming from his slab, desperately trying to remain in the dark, smelly cave? Because that's how irresistible grace is often portrayed. God's going to save you, whether you like it or not. No, God has worked since eternity past to bring about the situation here where Lazarus hears Jesus' call and willingly responds because he understands where he currently is and what is on offer if he gets up and walks, or perhaps more accurately, shuffles and hops, out of the cave. So it is for us when we are saved. We're dead, but because of the work of the Holy Spirit, we're regenerated, and the gospel message that we are hearing suddenly makes so much sense. We hear the call, and the decision to respond is an easy one, just as it was for Lazarus. Do we stay in our trespasses and sins and die, or do we respond to Jesus, who says, "Come to me and live"? What can we do but respond? There is no real alternative. It's a no-brainer. The work of the Holy Spirit up to and at this point means that the call for us is irresistible. Jesus says in John 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, I realize this has all been a bit theological, and I don't want to appear to be prescriptive on how theology actually works in our lives. Each one of us has our own story of how we came to faith. We've heard testimonies, haven't we, of people who just happened to go along to Christian meetings to find out what it was all about. They hear the gospel and they're saved. And so the whole process of the Holy Spirit revealing their need for salvation, regeneration, and effective calling happened in less than an hour. And for others, coming to faith is a much longer process, maybe taking years. But what we should all be able to testify to is the work of the Holy Spirit as the agent of salvation. He works in the lives of those who God has chosen since before the creation of time to bring them, to bring us, to a point of hearing the wonderful good news of the gospel and then having no choice but to respond, because for us there is nothing that we desire more, and because it is in accordance with the will of the Father, who is the almighty sovereign God. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants on the earth, and none can stay his hand. David was so right when he wrote in Psalm 3, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." So afterwards, well, I'm going to stick to my brief and I'm not going to tell you what happens afterwards. So if you want to know what the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit works in the lives of the believer after they're saved, you need to listen to Nigel's message last week, and then you need to listen to the subsequent messages in the following weeks. Watch this space. Tune in next week. It's a good thing because we're running out of time already, and if I'd have done afterwards, we could have been here for a very long time. Okay, so how do we respond to this? How does the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation affect us? Four things, I think, and then cake. Firstly, he brings assurance for us personally and confidence in our God. Your salvation is something that God has done through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Your salvation is not reliant on something that you have done. God did it. And the power that raised Christ from the dead, as we have heard already this morning, is living and working within you. Yes. So whilst you may not have confidence in your own abilities, you can have confidence in he who chose you before the foundation of the world to die for you so that you could be saved and spend eternity with him. And you can have confidence that he is able to work in and through you to bring about his purposes. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's all about him. Yes. And whilst you or I may not be able to save, we can have confidence in the one who can. God has more people that he wants to save, and we can be confident that the Holy Spirit is working today in the lives of other people who are yet to be saved, just as he was working in our lives. Secondly, when we were running Alpha, there were videos that had testimonies of people who had led interesting lives. From memory, I think there was a murderer, there was a drug dealer, there was a football hooligan, I think. Now, unless you happen to have lived a similarly interesting previous life, it can be tempting to look at their conversion stories and then to look at our conversion stories and see ours as somehow less in some way or other. But that simply isn't true. In fact, it might be a little bit heretical or might even be sinful to think in that way, because if we see our stories as not as dramatic as other people's, what we may be saying is that perhaps we weren't quite as bad as they were, and therefore God's work in salvation in us was perhaps a little bit easier, less miraculous than it had been in their lives, which of course is utter nonsense. Your sin and my sin requires Jesus' sacrifice on the cross just as much as theirs did. The salvation of the vilest offender is no greater work than your salvation or my salvation. Because of the Holy Spirit's work, they and we have all been miraculously born again, moved from death into life. A murderer, a football hooligan, a drug dealer was no more dead in their trespasses and sins than you or I were, and therefore the story of God's salvation work in our lives is just as dramatic, just as miraculous, just as exciting and relevant and valid, and just as worthy of praise and worship to the one who saved us as anybody else's. Yes. Your testimony, my testimony, on an Alpha video would be just as effective of that of anyone else's, because your testimony is not about you or what you did. It is a testimony of the love of God and the wonder of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel. We should not compare our story to the story of others. We should not be ashamed of our gospel story, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So, see your story as wonderfully powerful, not because of you, but because of the one who saved you. And we are called to tell people about this. Paul writes in Romans 10, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him if they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" You see, preaching the gospel doesn't necessarily mean standing up in front of a large crowd of people. If you read the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, which is a fairly miraculous story, when the eunuch is saved, Philip simply sits with him and talks with him. Peter writes in his first letter, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So can I encourage us all then to make sure that we are able to gently and respectfully tell people what God has done for us, and then see what God will do through the work of the Holy Spirit for them. Okay. Thirdly, we should preach a gospel of grace. I hope I'm not going to be too contentious here. Has anybody seen this? I don't want to particularly pick on this guy, but this has been in the news recently, so it might be at the front of people's minds. This was a post on Instagram by a guy called Israel Folau, who was an Australian rugby player. He's no longer an Australian rugby player, having posted that on Instagram. And like I said, I'm not going to pick on him because he's by no means the only person who does. The problem that I have with this kind of approach to the gospel is that it perhaps goes to the other extreme of what we were talking about earlier. Rather than Jesus only needing to be our Savior rather than our Lord, well, this seems to swing the other way. And it focuses on what we do rather than who we believe in. And the truth is that both are needed. It's interesting that the scripture quoted, which is from Galatians, is taken from the middle of a section where Paul is talking actually to the church. And the section afterwards talks about the way that... I've lost my place. The scripture from Galatians is taken from the middle of the section where Paul is encouraging the Galatian church to walk by the Spirit rather than gratifying the desires of the flesh. Directly after this section, he then tells the church what the fruit of the Spirit is: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Church, he's saying, this is how you should live. This is how you can tell those amongst you who are following Christ by the fruits of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And this is how you can tell those amongst you who need to be challenged about their lifestyle.
He's got 52,000
likes. I know. The danger, I think, is that focusing on specific sins, there's a risk of presenting a gospel of works. Yeah. It could be read that if I live my life in a way that means that I don't do these things that have been listed, nor any of the extra ones that are in the Galatians passage, that for some reason he's chosen not to list, then I have a chance of getting into heaven. The reality is that there will be people who can go down that list and say, I've never done that, and I've never done that, and I've never done that, and I've never done that. And they will not go to heaven. And there will be people who go down that list and say, done that, done that, done that, done that twice, did that yesterday, who will be spending eternity in heaven with us. There is a difference between the Holy Spirit revealing to an unbeliever their sinfulness and their need for salvation, and us going around telling believers to stop doing this and stop doing that. I have said it before, it's a thing that I think I'm getting. Telling unbelievers not to sin is a false presentation of the gospel because they are slaves to it. We read earlier that Jesus said, and when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Unbelief, rejection of God, his commands, his ways, his kingdom's values is the fundamental problem in the unbeliever. You could argue that it's from this that all the other sins come from. But Jesus said that it was the Holy Spirit who would convict the world of sin. So I would urge us, therefore, to be careful, to be wise, to be above all biblical in the way that we present the gospel. We should not be afraid to stand up for what we believe is right. We should not be afraid to give a reason for why we do or we do not do things. If we are asked, we should not be afraid to say whether we believe that something is right or something is wrong. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, showing us how much God loves us. So whilst I'm not saying that people don't need to know what it is that they are being saved from, I believe that they also need to know that the gospel is a gospel of love and grace and mercy and hope. Finally, before you lynch me for that one, pray. And when you're finished praying, pray some more. I'm not going to give a long biblical justification for the need for prayer. But if salvation belongs to our God and we want to see salvation, then we need to ask him for it. If the Holy Spirit is the agent of salvation, then we need to ask him to work in the lives of people who aren't saved yet. You see, it doesn't matter how well polished our testimony is, it doesn't matter how well honed our presentation of the gospel, or how good we are at apologetics. It even doesn't matter how well our sanctification are going. Nobody is saved without God's miraculous involvement through the Holy Spirit. So we need to ask him for more miracles. We need to be willing for him to work in and through us to bring people to the point of salvation. We need to be thinking intentionally about red events and amber events and green events. But ultimately, if we want our church to grow, we need to be gathering together regularly to ask God to send his agent of salvation, the Holy Spirit, into the lives of those who are not yet saved. Not surprisingly, there aren't many songs that talk specifically about the Holy Spirit being the agent of salvation. So I thought we'd end by reading a little bit of the Westminster Confession of Faith together, just to affirm some, I don't know, sound theology. Is that all right? Would you mind standing? I've gone for the modern English version. I'm sorry, the other one was just kind of, you know how when you read something and you're trying to get your head around what's actually being said. So I thought we'd go for the slightly more up-to-date version. So shall we read together? At the right time, appointed by him, God effectually calls all those and only those whom he has predestined to love. He calls them by his word and spirit out of their natural state of sin and death into grace and salvation through Jesus Christ. He enlightens their minds spiritually with a saving understanding of the things of God. He takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. He renews their wills and by his almighty power leads them to what is good. And so he effectually draws them to Jesus Christ. But they come to Jesus voluntarily, having been made willing by God's grace. This effectual call is freely made by God and is entirely an act of his special grace. It does not depend on anything God foreknew or foresaw about the person called, who is completely passive. God himself gives life and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He thereby enables each person to answer his call and to accept the grace he offers and actually gives. Amen. Amen.